So if you'd like to turn in your bulletin, the Bible passage is printed there. Well, look at that. It's the same one as the last 2 weeks. It's Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. Or, of course, you could look at your Bible as well. And just to explain to everyone, we've been working for a long time through a series through the entire Bible. Our congregation started by reading 4 Bible chapters every day, and we had the sermon series pegged to that, and then we went back to the beginning and did 2 chapters every day. But I was just struck by this passage, and we're taking a mini break from working through the Bible, and I was always struck by this as one of my favorite verses, right? When Paul is saying in Philippians 4, well, how about instead of I say it, we read it together. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Amen. Now, you've heard this 3 weeks in a row, and it's because it's so great. You know, just to walk through this very quickly. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Is there a better verse than that? I don't think so. Because it's the command. I want to say this again. A command to Christians to rejoice. It is a condition of the Christian faith that we are to rejoice. To come into the presence of our Savior and rejoice. And it's not naive, as we've said 3 weeks in a row. Paul is not naive about the conditions of life, and he has every knowledge of the fallenness of the world and of the suffering in it, and he himself experienced it week upon week, day upon day. Nevertheless, rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because he is faithful and sovereign, and because in the end we will be with him in glory. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We're actually going to talk about this. So here's my strategy for this. We're gradually filling it in each week until we get to the end, when I'll finally discuss the passage in more detail. But just notice this for now, this idea of you let your reasonableness be known to everyone and pray. Be about communicating with God. Take your anxieties that you feel as a human being in a fallen world. Do you sometimes feel lonely for feeling anxious as a Christian? Do you feel somehow like you've failed God? I do at times, despite everything I know better. Despite all my theology, which is supposed to be some sort of like, I know this, so therefore I shouldn't be feeling this kind of a thing. I will get to a point where I'm feeling like I've failed God because of the way I'm living or even thinking. And what this is saying is it's assuming that you're going to have these things. Take your anxieties, your fears, your discouragements. Take these things and bring them to God. Present them to your faithful Lord. In everything by prayer, with supplication and thanksgiving, let these requests be known to him. And what's the promise? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This peace of God. What is peace? When we think of peace, you know, it's not just in the Bible. It's not just about a cessation of hostilities, right? You know, watch the news and it's like peace in Israel and Palestine. This kind of we're thinking of where they'll stop shooting each other. But peace in the Bible is something much better, much bigger, much purer, right? Peace in its fullest sense is the shalom, right? Shalom, it is like the peace of God. It's the condition of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Peace. And this is this promise of our relationship with God when we live in that relationship. And so then we come to this verse. And every week we've been working through these things. Just to distill this verse, it's this. The first week we were talking about whatever is true, dot, dot, dot. Think about these things. Practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. And just to do the quickest review possible. Well, actually, let me go back here. for a second, right there. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, or is the way I just can't help it. I don't think in terms of the ESV. I think of the NIV, right? Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, is lovely, ever admirable, excellent or praiseworthy. Think about these things. Why is it saying that? Why are we being told to think about these positive things? It's like the closest thing the Bible gets to positive thinking, right? Think positively. That's exactly what it's saying. It is saying, in a very deep way, hey, Christians, there is a deep, deep, deep connection between what you think and what you are. And don't think about it otherwise. We have this way of playing down what we think. We think, I can live in my own internal world thinking and seeing what I want, but as long as I'm cleaning it up on Sunday, it's like, it's not true. We are what we think over time. We know this. It's like our minds are literally formed by this. The very connections of our mind, as we think, we go down those paths again and again, right? We talked about this last week, this connection, this intimate connection between a thought and your destiny, right? You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. That's a nice phrase, but if you think about it, it's kind of an awesome thought. It's like if this thing begins with a thought and it issues in an action, and actions beget other actions, and when you continue to do actions, that's what your character is. And your character is your destiny. Do you see how this connection between what you think and what it's saying here is perfectly obvious? Guys, stop filling your minds with the garbage of culture. Stop filling your minds with the garbage of the fallen world, the garbage and the darkness and the brokenness. And the awfulness and the bitterness and the anger and the misery of it all. Turn to the Lord. Turn to His... You know, the other way of thinking about holiness is to be whole, right? It's this other meaning of holiness. It is kind of like to be integrated, to be whole. God is calling a world that is broken into a thousand pieces and shattered, and He's saying, look to me. Right? Be renewed. Everybody's... I don't know if it's everybody's favorite verse. Is it? Patty, I don't know. Maybe your favorite? I can't tell. Romans 12:2. Does anyone know Romans 12:2? Do not be, I'll give you a hint, conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what this is about. It's so interesting to think about this, that as we think about these things, as we think about what is true and what is noble and what is right and what is pure and what is lovely and what is admirable, we are changed. We are changed. Awesome. But here's the thing. This is what our series is about. It seems to promise if you, as we said here, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Or put otherwise, hey, you know, if you think about the truth, you'll experience peace. And a couple of weeks ago, I asked this question without trying to be irreverent about it. I mean, let's stipulate it's God's word, so it's true. But given that it's true, do we feel the benefits of the truth? Does that make sense? It's important to us. If we're going to know the truth, I want to enjoy the benefits of the truth. And that's kind of the whole question of our first week. In other words, and to use my son again as an example, he was talking to his mom one time and he said, you know, it's funny, sometimes the fact that I know the truth doesn't make me feel any better. Right? And every one of us has felt this at times. We can know this is a true situation, but I still am overwhelmed by fear and anxiety. Oh, but don't you know that the Lord is sovereign? Yes! In some sense, some part of my brain, but right now I'm drowning. Help me, Lord. Does this make sense? It's like it is so real. In other words, sometimes what we know can seem very small and intellectual and off here while you're being overwhelmed by the surging waters of your emotions. And what you really want at that moment is for that truth to come along to where your emotions are and say, really believe it. I mean, I do believe it. It's not that I don't believe it, but somehow at this moment, I need to believe it. And we talked about this the other week, about how, for example, in my life, what I am weakened in my faith by what I call the shadow jewels. And let me explain that again, because it's an important idea. There's always a sense of me where I'm living my life and I'm looking ahead and I want to do these things. I have this idea of what I want to be. I have this idea of God's jewels. And He's always just around the corner. He's about 3 days away. You know, I'll be eating better and really I'll be on my game. I just have to get through this first. But then, you'll see, 2 days from now, I'll hit that plateau. It'll be God's jewels all the way. Does this make sense? I'm kind of making fun of myself, but I'm serious. I put this me that I want to be 2 days away, but not right this second. Because right now, I got to hunker down and get through this. I use the example of when I was in seminary. They kept warning us. It's like, you really need to take a day off. You really need to take your Sabbath. Not because it's a rule, but because if you don't do it, it sort of is a rule, by the way. But if you don't do this, you will be sorry. But I, knowing that, you know, I know that's true, but God will understand. He understands I have way too much homework to take off this time. I'm going to muscle through this. And I kept doing it week after week. This time, he'll understand I'm going to muscle through. And if you live your life this way, if you live your ministry this way, where I'm just going to muscle through every week, I'm not living by faith right now, but I'm talking faith. I'm talking a good game, but I'm not living it right this moment. Right this moment, I'm killing myself to get through, but that's okay because it's for a higher purpose. Is this making sense? This is how we live. And the problem is, right there in those moments of day after day, we're living on our own steam, we're wearing ourselves down, and we're not living by faith. So we wonder why the truth is not seeming very powerful. Well, it's because we're not living in the truth all the time. Does that make sense? Okay, it's important. Part of getting the peace of knowing the truth is almost convincing our emotions, persuading our emotions that it's true, if you think about it. The truth has to be greater than our emotions. And part of the Christian life is where, and I hope you've experienced this before, where we begin to cultivate, this is part of Christian maturity, where you begin to cultivate a healthy disrespect for your own emotions to a certain extent. It's like, I know I'm feeling this right now, but God's truth is greater than my emotions. God's truth is greater than my emotions. That is true. Remember the example of the storm. I'm at the beach and it's a cloudy day. And I will never forget this. The, you know, I'm sitting there, it's cloudy and it's terrifying on the Atlantic beaches. It's all gray. The storm is, you know, it's nothing like being in the beach in the winter. It's scary. Then all of a sudden, it was the craziest thing. The sun came out. There was like this little hole in the clouds. And for just a second, it was like, everything's peaceful and beautiful, just like a summer day. It's like, wow, that's so beautiful. Then with terrifying speed, it just like, back. The clouds just covered everything. And I couldn't, it was the strangest realization. Right there behind those clouds, no matter what you're thinking right now, that sun is there. It was oddly comforting for me. Take that as an imperfect analogy for our life. Know that God is there in the midst of these things. When it's in its blackest place, you may not feel it, but it's true. Right? All right, now we get to the next part of it. Last week we talked about whatever is honorable. Think about these things. Whatever is honorable, whatever is noble, think about these things, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You want to know another reason why this is all connected in a weird way? Another reason why I think our faith can have limited power sometimes to make us feel better? Because I'll speak for myself again. It seems to be, you know, but I happen to know some of you struggle with this, but it's like this, I'll call it the bifurcated life. A nice computer word, but this kind of life where it's like this. All right. And on the one hand, I come to church and I believe this and I mean it with all my heart. I just tell you, I believe what I'm saying right now. 100%. All right. No kidding. This isn't hypocrisy. But at the same time, it's very crazy. I'll live in such a way that is not bringing honor to God. It's like I'll be doing things that are not honorable, or I'll be abiding in things that are not honorable. I'll be filling my mind with images on Netflix that are not honorable, not God-honoring, not good for the soul. And I'm the same person doing this. Does this make sense? I am me, and I really believe in the truth of God's word, but there I am filling my minds with garbage. Right? To get more deep about this, if you think about it, I don't know about you, but I am bothered. I was talking to the youth group about this last week, I think, where I'm still bothered by things I did in sixth grade. Did you ever, you're walking along and something will remind you and it's like this thought will come up and all of a sudden a horrible sting, like, oh. You'll think about something you said or did to someone and you'll get this sting of condemnation. It's like, oh, that sucks. Sorry, but it does. Does anyone else feel this? You get the sting of accusation and condemnation as you're walking along in life. Why? Because these fragments are still there. Now, let me put a little bit on the table here and you know, maybe be more real about this. You know, not just talk about dieting. That's funny and safe. Pornography. We think this is a perfect example of the American male and female. That this idea that I'll be a Christian and I'll just come up and, you know, we'll talk this talk and we'll really believe it. It's not that we're kidding, but then we're going to go and do that. We're going to fill our mind with these images. And we imagine that the two things are unconnected. You know? And the problem is that, like, it is corrupting and corrosive to the soul. It leaves these things that, like, percolate back. In my old job, it was a very strange situation, but I got this promotion. I got into the upper levels of there, and it was crazy, but the whole department was addicted to pornography. This is what we were doing at work. I just couldn't believe it. And it was the strangest thing. It's like I was being paid good money, and that's all that was going on. And it was corrosive. Corrosive. And these images, right? And it's in all kinds of things. When we look at movies, when we look at darkness, when we look at evil, when we abide in these things, it is corrosive to the soul, and then it comes up later. This is what Paul is saying here. Abide in what is honorable and what is noble. Don't just sit there and know the truth. You got to live the truth. What is it to be honorable and noble, to have integrity and character and faithfulness and loyalty and all these things? It's basically living the truth out. Right? Look to Jesus. In the same way that his truth is greater than my emotions, so in the same way his nobility is greater than mine. I may not be honorable and noble. I'm not worthy of you, Lord, but you are. And I will look to you. Amen? This is hard. And what Paul is saying is something very interesting. Is anyone familiar with oysters? It's so exciting about oysters. You know, do that oysters kind of clean the water? Did you ever read this? It's like where you have a bunch of oysters in the bay. Their whole job is they sit there and filter the water. So the more oysters you have, they take all the dirt out of the bottom, out of the water. And it's just like, hey, all of a sudden you have clean water. And if you could think about it, it's like by thinking about what's true and what's honorable, we're purifying our minds. Renewing our minds. We're transforming our minds. Right? Whatever is just, think about these things. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And there I want to ask about it, just, or the other word is right, whatever is right, whatever is righteous. When I think about righteousness, we're Christians in this room, and it was the funniest thing that happens. When I first became a Christian, I was aware that there's this whole lingo of Christians. Now, people make fun of that, but you can't help it. The lingo we speak is the Bible. You know, it's like I say words like righteousness because it's in the Bible. And it's appropriate that we say that. But it is kind of interesting to say. I never, ever, ever used that word until I started going to church. Let me take that back. I never used it in a positive way. The only time you hear non-churched people talk about righteousness, it's usually about self-righteousness. Oh, they hate that. Why? Because we're self-righteous. Oh, you're the people who think you're better than we are. You want to impose your rules on everybody. Self-righteousness, right? That unwarranted sense of how awesome I am and how unawesome everyone else is. That unwarranted sense of, like, that my ethical standards are much superior to yours. That idea of self-right. I'm not saying that we are. I'm saying that's what the assumption is. Right? Self-righteousness. If you want a picture of self-righteousness, who's that in the Bible? Right, the Pharisees. And Jesus was not happy with them. It's like they're sitting there, setting themselves up as the guardians, as the bouncers of the kingdom of God. I like to think about it. It's my New York term for it, and that's what it is. There he is, the bouncer. He's the Pharisee. He's like, you're not coming in to the kingdom of God. Why not? You're just not up for it. You know? And Jesus comes along to these guys and says, who are you? What are you doing? You are keeping people out of the kingdom of God. Not only are they more righteous than you, you don't even belong in the kingdom of God. But I'm about God's business, you see? And Jesus, when he's talking to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Right? This is his take on self-righteousness. This idea of you think you're righteous? You think you're better than these? When we look around the world today, we see a system, a religious system that is now energized. We haven't seen this in a few hundred years, but political Islam is energized, and it's kind of terrifying to see this surge. And what is it? You know, if you think about Islam, it's kind of like Pharisaism run amok. It is self-righteousness on steroids. It is a system of my righteousness. And it's, in that sense, dangerous. What does the Bible say about righteousness? All right. What is, I mean, the real righteousness, that is. Let me put it this way, before I read Steve's favorite verse, no, your second favorite verse. What is righteousness? All right. In a very simple way, righteousness is to be right. Right with God. Right with one another. If we are righteous, our lives are conformed to the pattern of God's will. All right. That's what it means. And it's connected. It's the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. It's the same word for righteousness and justice. So if you've ever been confused about that in Scripture, it's like sometimes it's righteousness, sometimes it's justice. It was the same word. It's just kind of different nuances that come out in English. All right. So if you think about justice, what we're talking about is God's, think of the kingdom of God. What would the kingdom of God look like on earth? Imagine that for a second. Imagine the peaceable kingdom, the kingdom of God come to the earth. That would be a reign of justice. Justice is the principles of the kingdom of God on earth. What does it mean to say I'm righteous or that we're righteous? It means we conform to that pattern. All right. To be righteous is to be right with God and to conform with the pattern of all of that. All right. And there's a connection in Scripture. We all know this, between sin and death and righteousness and life. It's what Romans is all about. These two things. Why is there death in the world? Because of sin. What is God doing about it? He's restoring our righteousness in spite of our sin. It's like one way to look at the whole big picture. There's sin in the world that leads to death. This is the problem. What is God doing? He's restoring, he's fixing the problem of righteousness, which issues in life. Very exciting. But the question of this whole series is this. Peace? If you think about justice, you'll have peace. If you think about righteousness, you'll have peace if you practice righteousness. Well, this is what it says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. I love Psalm 1. What a beautiful beginning. As a beautiful beginning, a picture of the righteous life, like a tree by water, by a tree by streams of water being watered by God. Blessed. And I am not here to call God's word into question, but I do want to share with you, I have struggled with that before. In all that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. Well, let's hold on to that thought for a second, because the Bible adds some tension to that idea, doesn't it? It's like, because all through the Bible, you're seeing righteous people struggle. And in fact, it's what Jesus is saying here. This is his point, where he's saying to his disciples, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus is warning us. He's saying, if you follow me, if you bear your cross, if you pick up your cross and follow me, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. You will be hated by others. They call Jesus, the Lord of the world, the Savior, Satan, Beelzebul. Oh, he's doing this by the power of... If they call him that, how do you think they're going to treat his followers, is what he's saying. You're not above him. You will be like him. So I'm not saying there's a contradiction here, but I just want to put these two things in a sort of side by side, right? It's like the righteous person, there's promises made to the righteous person, but at the same time, if you're righteous in this world, you can expect persecution. What he says in John 15, if the world hates you, well, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Right? This is his warning to us. I think about the culture we're living in now. I've spoken about this before, but I can't get over it sometimes. You know, people back in the 80s, they were all talking about relativism, how everything's relativistic. Oh, no one believes in truth anymore and all this kind of stuff. It was all interesting back then. But I see like the emergence of something more terrifying now with the rise of the Internet. In fact, it's interesting. I don't think the two things are unrelated. There's something about the Internet which has allowed this change in our collective psychology, which I worry about. And it's rather the opposite. Oh, yeah, we're relativistic when it comes to truth. In other words, no one's saying, oh, this is the truth. But man, are we self-righteous? What I see is moral absolutism like I've never seen in my lifetime. And you look at the internet and the shaming culture that exists out there, and it is terrifying. You read story after story of some poor schmo at a convention, right? Maybe you've heard about these. I could just pick dozens of them out. Look it up. Internet shaming. Interesting concept. But someone is at a convention and sends something inappropriate. Yeah, you probably shouldn't have said that, right? I'm not trying to excuse someone, but someone says something inappropriate to someone else, you know, the way you do! You just drop the ball, you say something to your friend, but someone overhears it and then publishes it. Next thing you know, the person is not only fired, but hounded by millions of unknown people as some sort of irredeemable sinner that must be destroyed with death threats against you. That's crazy. What we have is a system where it's like some unnamed public comes along and sets up as your jury and your executioner. It's terrifying. How do you answer this? If you do the wrong thing. And I want you to see the craziness of our cultural moment. Because on the one hand, we're supposed to be all groovy and you know, go with the flow and everything's cool, right? Hey, we're, you know, go with the flow. Oh, Christians are always offended by that. But we're not offended. Why? Because we... But that... Oh, yes, you are offended. If you go astray of any one of the shibboleths, if you go outside the bounds, we will kill and destroy you. Well, what are those bounds? Are they determined by God's word? No, by the shifting sands of public opinion. This is terrifying. I must say, to be a young person today is a lot scarier than when I was there, because you have this threat that what I say could end up on film and I could be hated. And just by tons of people coming in and down on me. This kid... Here's another story. There's a funny video. This kid, this poor guy, he comes and he does some stupid thing with a Star Wars thing. Does anyone know this? He does some stupid little dance. He posted on YouTube, like a thing with his little saber. And I guess he was overweight or something. The savagery of the attack. They got a hold of this and it went viral. Savagery. And he got depressed. And he has to go to counseling. And he has to leave school because of bullying. This is moral absolutism and self-righteousness on a terrible scale. So here's a society lecturing Christians on how awful we are, but that's awful! Do you see this? And it's a scary thing because like a revolution, you gotta stick with the program. You gotta really start reading where is it at this moment. You know, a couple of years ago it was okay to say something about this. Pick your issue. It's okay for a while to have some discomfort and doubt, but after a while, it's done. I mean, transgender is cool. Say otherwise, I dare you. Say otherwise, I dare you.
Otherwise.
Okay. Mike! Don't say it! What, are you crazy? Mike. I am serious. In the cultural pressure cooker out there, we keep shifting the sands. You have about 3 weeks to make up your mind, and once that decision is made, it's like, boom! That's it! We're done with discussion. And this is terrifying when we're trying to stand on God's word and hold the line. Right? I'm not here to pick on particular issues. I'm saying the terrifying nature of the internet. It's not based on God's word or anything eternal. It's just shifting opinions that will kill you. It's lethal. It's like a hissing dragon. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it scares and bothers me greatly. Does anyone remember, I had these pictures from the Cultural Revolution in China. If you've studied this before, it's interesting. Between 1966 and 1976, the largest nation in the world, 1 billion people, went collectively insane. We don't know enough about this story, but it is completely terrifying. And I see glimmers of what we're doing here. We're tinkering with stuff that we could lose control of here, and it could turn bad. Not trying to scare anyone too much, but it's like, here's a society that started just destroying its own pillars. You know, the guy in the dunce hat there is a teacher, basically. The whole Cultural Revolution was where they took teachers and people in authority and humiliated them, and where children were supposed to turn in their parents. It's an inversion and a perversion of the world on every level. And when you think about that, it's scary. Why does it get that way? I think of it like this. If you want to be wise in the world, what is the world like? The world is kind of like this shifting opinion. You've got to bend, right? You've got to conform to the world. And if you bend enough, you sort of like start looking, you know, I'm doing my serpent thing here. But you sort of get really twisted up, right? But to fit in with the world, if you don't want to get knocked around, you've got to fit in. And what the Bible is calling us to do is to be right, is to be upright, is to stand there. But here's the catch. If you're going to stand upright in this world, it's going to come at you. Boom. Right? This quote, does anyone know that name Talleyrand? He is the most interesting character ever, I think. I was reading about him this week. He's this guy, the most cynical human being that ever lived. I found him. This is an amazing character. He started as a French aristocrat, you know, enjoying the benefits of the system. Then the French Revolution came, and he became a revolutionary, and he thrived there. Then, as that started going bad, he sort of shifted to Napoleon and became his friend. Then as that started going bad, he ended up in the Restoration. And it's just like, he's this one character that somehow survived it all. And he survived it. No one else survived it all because he had absolutely no principles whatsoever. Because he mocked people. He was a snake. He just sat there and fit in with, what do you want me to say? Right? He survived. And if that's your greatest thing in life, it's about sheer cynicism and survival. He's your man. He had this quote that I liked. We're sort of liked to hear this. Speech was given to man to disguise his thoughts. That sort of says it all. Because that's like the serpent talking. That's not why speech was given to man. You know? I want you to be thinking about this. This has connection with our society when we think about these things. What is right? We ask ourselves, what is right? And the question, we have a choice. What am I going to conform myself to the mores of this society, which are shifting sands, or are we going to stand by God's word wherever it tells me? If you stand by God's word, I'll tell you this, you're going to get whacked one way or another. I'm not using it in the mafia sense of the word, but like whacked, right? Like the things are sticking up out of the boom. And it's scary. But the Bible speaks about this. It tells us that we're going to suffer, and I think this helps us a little bit. If you're a Christian, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's very interesting. Sometimes when you're suffering, I'll tell you this, it's greatly relieving to me and to others of you that I've talked to, remembering that God has not forgotten you. You've not been forsaken. He has not forgotten. He hasn't left the scene here. He's still in control. He's still part of this. He's right here with you. If you're good, you know, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's like this condition of the world. We imagine, like Talleyrand, that if I just twist myself enough and lose all integrity, somehow that will save me. Oh, it did. Yeah. Sheer, bare, shameful survival for a few decades. Great. He says, what credit is it, Peter says, what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Why? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This is so great. You are going to suffer in this world. Jesus comes along, and when he's saying this stuff, in this world, you will struggle. You will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. What does he say in his high priestly prayer? I didn't come to take you out of the world, but that you might be what? In the world, but not of the world. You are to be my representatives in this planet, and you are not above me, just like I suffered. You will too, but the reward is great because we are at war with the devil. Does that sound crazy? Jules just finally lost his mind. I did not. Jesus came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. We who have been in bondage to fear of death, that somehow death would have the last word on us. Jesus came into the world to destroy that and to destroy the works of the devil and to reintegrate us into life. And I look at this congregation, I see exactly that. I see a family that was made out of all different things. I see hope where there was not hope. And to this, to what have you been called? To suffering. You have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. What a comfort that is to remember when you're going through it. When you're enduring the path you don't want to be on, you are following the steps of your Lord Jesus Christ. Righteous, holy, noble steps that have gone before us. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But these amazing two lines, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. Do you know the comfort of that in your life today? Brothers and sisters, I'm calling on you today. Let us do that. Let us come back to do this. Let us entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Let us entrust ourselves to the love of our heavenly Father, because he is faithful. How great is the love that he has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isn't that beautiful? So there is a theme I'm trying to say here. Let me kind of wrap things up. The theme I was trying to say is that Paul is not a dummy. That's for sure. And he's also writing by the inspiration of the Spirit. When Paul is saying, Paul who has suffered plenty, think about things that are true. Whatever is true, and you will have peace. He's not being naive. To the contrary, what he's saying is, if you remember the deep things of the truth, even more trustworthy than your emotions, if the truth stands there, and even in my darkness I know this to be true, that God is faithful, this is a great comfort and peace. When that truth is greater than your emotions. And what he's saying about honor, when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, stop trying to do it yourself. When look to him who is truly noble and honorable. More than to yourself. And to hear on what is right. Whose righteousness do we look to? Is it mine? Better not be, because I'm dead if I do. Me, who can barely live a whole day without bifurcating into 1,000 different directions. Right? Bifurcating. Where I affirm one thing with my head and I do something else with my body, with my emotions, with whatever. I'm just sitting there straying through life and causing shipwreck. But by God's grace, he calls me back. I'm going to skip that. And come to this verse. I've quoted it 3 weeks in a row. All right. I want you to hear again on this one thing. For our sake, he, God, made him who knew to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus, who did not sin, was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Such a powerful verse of the gospel. All right? I want you to think about that, the righteousness of God. Not that in him, not that once I believe, oh, now I'm righteous, and for, now I'm doing all the right stuff. Maybe so. I like to think I'm a better person than I used to be. But the righteousness that God has made you and me to be is the righteousness of God. When he looks at us, he sees his righteousness. So brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say to you is, when you think about the righteousness, don't look to your own thing. It's like, all right, how do I look within and find that inner spark of righteousness? Aren't I awesome? Look in the mirror and just find it in the morning. It's like, oh, please. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect, completed righteousness. And then walk in that. His rightness, his conformity to God gives us his power. And finally, I just wanted to end with these two verses. First from 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure of new life in what? What is the jar of clay? It's this. It's this thing that's constantly disintegrating on me. So annoying. I'm walking around. I probably don't look it because I'm hopping around. But I'm sore. Every part of my body is sore. Stupid exercise. I'm so sore. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power, belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Brothers and sisters, this is something to lay on to. So here we are, you know, suffering for righteousness' sake. A couple of, I guess, just very quick thoughts on this. I mean, be wise. We're not called to be dumb. One of my favorite verses is when Jesus says, I want you to go out, and I want you to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's such great advice for life. What does that mean? It's not a contradiction. It means exactly what it says. I want you to know what's in the hearts of people. You know what's in the hearts of people because you're one of them. What is that? You're a sinner. You know what's in their heart. You know. If it's in your heart, don't kid yourself. They're thinking it too. You know what's in the hearts of people. Be wise about the way people are. Be wise about your interactions with people. Be wise. But at the same time, be innocent as a dove. It doesn't mean you then take part in that. It doesn't mean you don't become them. It doesn't mean you become them. Right? And as we restore one another, if you want to be righteous or if you want to speak righteousness into a situation, we do it gently. What does it say? Restore your brother. Yes. Gently. Restore the brother gently. It's this kind of grace-truth thing. We are called as Christians to tell the truth, but at the same time, we're called to do it graciously. And it's a hard balance sometimes. I know, I admit it. I default on the grace side. I don't want to confront someone. A lot of us are that way. Other people are like, I want to confront you. Woo. Both sides can be dangerous. The one side will never confront what needs to be confronted. That's bad. The other side might just break the person in the process. Jesus, doesn't break the bruised reed, right? Jesus confronts lovingly. Just some thoughts there. Finally, all of this takes faith, right? Faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I want to end with this great verse. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. With this cloud of witnesses around us, be aware of that truth. Be aware that you are not alone. Be aware that we are on this journey. We are following in his footsteps. Look to him who went before you, who gave his life, who suffered and then entered glory. And then in all of this, considered him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What can I say to a person who's never been to church, who's never read the Bible? It sounds kind of crazy. I'm saying, you will get strength when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you, it's true. When you look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and when you trust in those promises and say, yes, today I believe in you, it is the power that changes your life in the world, no matter where you are. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power and the wisdom of your word. These things that were written 2,000 years ago that just blow through our spirit like a powerful wind with amazing freshness and clarity, working their way down into our hearts. My prayer is for my brothers and sisters this morning that in spite of the weakness of this vessel, me, preaching, that your word would nevertheless be powerful. This is your promise to us, that your word doesn't return void. And so, Heavenly Father, as you this morning have sown the seed, I pray that you press it down into our hearts to more fully understand these things. Turn our mind to think about these things, of what is true and what's noble and what is right and what constitutes our righteousness, Lord. Help us to look to you and realize that it is done. Help us not that this wouldn't just be an affirmation of theology, but a living, breathing, visceral reality for us, that we would know that in your eyes it is finished and we are innocent. And then help us to live in the assurance of that great liberating truth, that we would walk boldly as your witnesses, because this message is one of life, and it's noble and glorious. Heavenly Father, we pray for a revival in our congregation. We pray for an outpouring of your Spirit and of power. To give us power to witness, to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to go forth. We are those who have abided in the presence of the living God. And that is no mean thing. So, Heavenly Father, bring your message of the good news throughout this community and throughout the wider world. We lift these things up to you in the powerful, exalted name of our Savior. Amen.